From the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 35, verses 1 through 6, I invite you to hear the word of the Lord. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. From Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, when John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Let's pause for just a moment as we gather around the sacred scripture. Blessed Holy Spirit, the triune God, we ask you now to animate this moment around these ancient texts, bringing them alive. Bringing them alive, not because of the words I speak, but because you inhabit this moment. Lord, there may well be some things you want to say to your church this day. I pray that we're listening. I begin as a listener, Lord. I've been listening to these texts all week. I've been listening to elder brothers and sisters, scholars who helped me hear this text. All of this listening now, Lord, I'm pulling it all together into your presence and asking you to animate my words, for I cannot do what you've asked me to do without you. I cannot do what you've asked me to do without you. Help us to see, help us to hear, help us to obey. In Christ's name, amen. Question. Have you ever been disappointed on Christmas morning? Anybody ever been disappointed on Christmas morning? Perhaps when you were a child, having anticipated that certain Christmas present, only to be sorely disappointed after having prepared and done the due diligence that would be required to have that present under the tree. You still don't have the present under the tree. After leaving hints, after forwarding that particular link from Amazon, after making it abundantly clear that you wanted that one thing, and it was not under the tree. St. Nick was not on his A game that Christmas. And instead, you received underwear, or socks, or a tie, or that helpful kitchen appliance. I remember the year my parents told me that it was going to be a lean year. There would be less presents under the tree. Fair warning, Kazee kids. I don't actually remember that year being a lean year, but I do remember my parents' anxiety for not providing the kind of Christmas they had hoped to provide. They didn't want to disappoint us. I still sort of feel badly that Lily did not get that dollhouse that she wanted all those years ago. And it might seem silly, but I still feel a little guilty for not having presented that present to her that she told us years later was a deep disappointment to her. So, there's still time. This, of course, has more to do with me than it does Lily for the most part. So, because the fact of the matter is, if you know me well, you know how much I hate disappointing people. Amen. It is my Achilles heel, my kryptonite. It really is. I read a story in a Washington Post on Thursday of this week, and I realized even the fact that I read a story in the Washington Post this week disappoints some of you, but there it is, okay? I read a story in the Washington Post this past week, all right? Sorry, but I did. It's the way our world is today. Anyway, the story in the Post was about a well-known pastor who announced that he was taking, this is down in Alexandria, Virginia, he was taking a sabbatical. He was just announced it from January 2020 to April, Easter of this year, because he was simply worn out, spiritually, emotionally, physically. And then in the story, it was noted that 85% of seminarians don't make it past the first 5 years of pastoral ministry. 85% don't make it past the first 5 years of pastoral ministry. And one in 10 seminarians only one in 10 seminarians actually retire from pastoral ministry. Now, I know what some of you are thinking already. Yeah, cry me a river, buddy. I wish I could only have to work one day a week. I know some of you are there, but I am not citing these statistics to make you feel sorry for me. That's not my point. Hopefully, I'll get to my point here sooner or later. But there are days, honestly, there are days, many days, that I still think, after all these years, that I have the best job in the world. And then there are other days, but we won't talk about those days. Jane reminded me this past week that it was 25 years ago, during the Advent season, that I became the lead pastor of Grace Church of the Nazarene in Kansas City, Missouri, an urban, multi-congregational, multi-ethnic church there in Kansas City. Prior to that, we had served on staff at the Kansas City Rescue Mission, where I was the recovery pastor for homeless men on their recovery program. And so altogether, Jane and I have been journeying together in the ordained ministry life for about, 28 years now. And we got to thinking, Jane and I got to thinking about all the young men and women in my seminary class. We could think of only one or maybe two seminarians with whom I graduated that were still in a local parish serving a church. So, I'm not sure what that means. Is that a hint? No, I'm going to keep going anyway. No. So we got to thinking about all those colleagues, all those bright-eyed young seminarians. So in the Post story, back to that story, burnout due to long hours and always being on call was noted as factors for all of these stats. But I'm going to tell you that this pastor, none of that is really what it's about. For this pastor, the hardest thing about being a pastor, and some of you know what this is all about, is disappointing people, letting them down, not measuring up, being found wanting. Now, again, this has as much to do with me as it does with my vocation, and I acknowledge that. I've got enough self-awareness now after 54 years of life on this earth to know how I'm wired, and I'm still working on that. But this sense of letting others down is especially acute, I've got to tell you, when people leave the church. It takes such a big bite out of you. I mean, it does me. I can't help but take it personally. Can't help but feel some measure of failure every single time. And I know you can't please everyone all the time. I get that, and I believe that, and I know that in my head. It's just sometimes my heart doesn't get that. And the fact of the matter is that people leave churches for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes it is about the pastor, his or her perceived failures, weaknesses, and inadequacies. Sometimes it's about finding that elusive, perfect church with all the right programs, meets at just the right time around my child's nap time, and is exactly, I'm not making that up, and is exactly the right size, big enough to provide for me all the programs and the best bang for my tithe dollar, yet not so big that I get lost in the crowd. By the way, the perfect church has another name. It's called Unicorn Church. That's going to be our next name. Unicorn Church. But But sometimes people leave the church, truth be told, because they're disappointed in God. They may not see it. They may not recognize it. They project their disappointment with God on the church and her leaders or the pastor. But the truth is, and I've seen this more than once, people sometimes leave church because God didn't perform in the way they had expected God to perform. So, another question today. It's there in your teaching guide, your reflection guide. 1 to 10, I'm not going to ask for an answer today, but 1 being, I am constantly disappointed with God. 10 being, God has never failed me and couldn't possibly disappoint me. Where would you place yourself in that, on that range between deep sadness, loss, disappointment with the God who's failed to show up the way I needed God to show up, or 10, God has never failed me and never could? Where would you place yourself on that range? Because that's really what this sermon is about today. What would an honest conversation about divine disappointment render in our community? The fact of the matter is that the God of Jesus Christ isn't afraid to disappoint us. That's because the God of Jesus Christ isn't afraid of deconstructing our assumptions about the work of God in the world, about the way God goes about healing the world, or about God's willingness to work within the timeline of generations and centuries and millennia to bring about God's purposes in the world through the slow work of redemptive mercy, even if this slow work disappoints us. So one of my spiritual practices is to choose a slow pace. Now, I know that doesn't sound especially spiritual or even particularly Christian, but for me, it is the first of the 7 practices that I pursue in my life lately as a part of my spiritual formation plan, to pursue a slow pace. And I know, again, I even tried to go slowly on this sermon today. It still hasn't worked. I still can't quite make it happen up here. But for me, it is exceedingly important to be intentionally slow in the pace that I embrace in my day, to linger more, to resist being in a hurry to get to the next thing, to not be thinking about the next thing while I'm doing this thing because I'm really planning for the next thing. Lately, when a meeting is over, I've decided lately to not jump up immediately and go to the next thing, but to sit there and to chat or to listen to the church in conversation. I'm finding it's kind of nice to linger and to listen. But the main reason I intentionally pursue a slower pace is that I don't want to get ahead of God. God just never seems to be in a hurry. And I know that seems to be cliche. I get that. God's timing is not our timing. But the truth is, I am an impatient person. Someone asked me recently, you should ask me about when or how often I pray for patience. And I said, never have I ever or will ever pray for patience. I just think that's silly. But anyway, besides, I don't have to ask for that. There'll be plenty of things that come my way that will require my patience without me having to ask for it. The truth is, I'm an impatient person. I want results immediately, but it is also true that I don't want God to treat me impatiently. Isn't that interesting? I want God to be patient with me. I need God to be patient with me. I want God to give me all the time that I need to become the person that God has created me to be. During the season of Advent, the church considers what it means to wait upon the Lord, but we seldom consider the fact that our God is really the one doing all the waiting. Waiting for us to finally turn our gaze toward the divine gaze. The good news of Advent is that God has already arrived in the person of Jesus. God waits for us to open the doors of our lives and allow God's presence to come in and fill us up with God's love and joy and hope as we go about God's agenda for this world. There's no waiting required to do any of those things. None. Not 1 second do you have to wait to be filled with the presence of God, to be embraced by divine grace, to be forgiven in the totality of your brokenness and made healed, made whole. You need not wait 1 second for any of that. In the midst of our disappointment with God's unwillingness to be our genie in a bottle, we sometimes fail to consider our unwillingness to attend to the God who's created us. In my first church, I had a conversation with a young mother who confessed to me that if something awful had happened to her children, if God failed to protect her children, she would lose her faith. This would be too big a disappointment for her to overcome. She'd said this in response to a sermon in which I had said that the nature of life is such that somewhere along the way, every Christian will have to face the central question of the Christian faith. And I believe that the central question of the Christian faith is simply this: is the cross enough for you? In response to immense human suffering sometimes, in response to human brokenness, to wounds, sometimes self-inflicted wounds, in response to all the human violence out there, our God's response is the crucified Christ. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Mercy. Mercy. Our God enters into solidarity with human suffering, but seems rarely to alleviate that suffering without the assistance of human hands. If this response disappoints you, then I think the Christian faith will be hard for you. So, Matthew's Christmas card this week is rather bleak, honestly. It is the image of John the Baptist in prison. I imagine on the front of the card there is an image of the perplexed prophet in a jail cell, gaunt and hallowed like the ghost of Christmas future from Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. He looks at the observer plaintively, and the caption reads simply, "Merry Christmas from prison." King Herod had taken exception to John's fiery preaching, and particularly to his denunciation of Herod marrying his brother-in-law's ex-wife. And this is all part of John's announcement that God's kingdom and God's true king were on the way. And Herod wasn't the real king, according to John the Baptizer. God would replace him. And well, no wonder Herod put him in prison. John was kind of asking for it when you hear his sermons. Basically, John is in prison for holding Herod accountable to the Torah, to the law of God. But it is not clear, and this is the interesting thing, it is not clear that Jesus and John have the same interpretation of the Torah as far as the Messiah's activities go. Herod's in jail, or I should say, you know, Herod's put John in jail for his fiery messianic preaching and stepping on Herod's powerful toes. He is a political bully, and he's being held account, and he does what political bullies do. So we heard one of the baptizer's sermons last week, and I quote, "I baptize you with fire for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff," that is all those religious professionals that were gathered around him that day, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, remember those guys? "The chaff will be burned with unquestionable fire." It is, of course, images of judgment and winnowing that John the Baptizer was preaching about. And then he told about the one who is not worthy to carry his sandals, and then he baptized Jesus. And in Jesus' baptism, as many of you remember, John witnessed and we witnessed the unquestionable revelation as to Jesus' identity, complete with the Father's affirmation of the Son as the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. There could be no doubt as to the identity of Jesus, and yet doubt seems to have crept into John's heart now that he's in jail. From prison, John sends one of his disciples to Jesus with a message in the form of a question. Are you the one? Or should we wait for another? John the Baptizer sounds a lot less sure of things in this part of the story. Now, scholars have debated as to the source of John's questions. Some have assumed that John was emotionally distraught because of his incarcerated status. Maybe, I'm not so sure. There's nothing in the text about John's emotional state, and John must have known that his public statements about Herod was going to land him in jail, if not worse. And worse was yet to come for John. I think there is only one way to know why John sent the question as to the identity of Jesus, and it is found in Jesus' answer to John's doubts. This is what Jesus says to John. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the leopards are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. John the Baptist had been preaching messianic fire, law and order, along with the reasonable assumption that guys like Herod would be given the heave-ho once and for all. But Jesus goes about healing broken people, sharing table fellowship with tax collectors and sinners, bringing good news to poor people. All the while, Herod remained in power. So Dr. N.T. Wright says that John was expecting Jesus to be a man of fire, an Elijah-like character who would sweep through Israel as Elijah and bring death to the prophets of Baal, the pagan god Baal many Israelites worshipped instead of Yahweh. No doubt, he says, that John looked forward eagerly to the day, not long now, when Jesus would confront Herod himself, topple him from his throne, become king in his place, and get his cousin out of prison and give him a place of honor. But it seemed as though Jesus was working to a different script altogether. Jesus was going about befriending tax collectors and sinners, ragamuffins, as I like to call them. He was gaining a great reputation, but not for what John had wanted him to do. Jesus was going back to a different script, a different kind of story about messianic identity and messianic ministry. He wasn't thinking of himself, this is N.T. Wright, in terms of Elijah calling down fire from heaven. He was thinking of passages like Isaiah 35 that we heard earlier. The great prophecies of what would happen when Israel was not so much judged and condemned, but restored after judgment. Exile would be over, the blind and the lame would be healed, God's people would be set free at last. Just, and he says this, and I like this quote, just as wicked people don't like the message of judgment because they think rightly that it's aimed at them, so sometimes good people don't like the message of mercy because they think wrongly that people are going to get away with wickedness. Brothers and sisters, be sure of this. Wickedness has its own judgment. Be sure. Be sure. Mercy was at the heart of Jesus' messianic mission. That's N.T. Wright, but I want to say it again. This is Rob Kazee now. Mercy was at the heart of Jesus' messianic mission. And on a personal note, as a follower of Jesus for all these years, I know this to be true like nothing else about the God that I worship. Merciful. Merciful. And perhaps it was Jesus' mercy that disappointed John. Remember, Jesus made it clear what he thought about mercy. And when he said in his rather famous Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. One more scholar I'll quote, Stanley Howard West, offers that, quote, Jesus acknowledges that he does not require his disciples to fast. He has even befriended tax collectors and sinners. That his disciples do not fast and he befriends sinners has earned him a reputation for being a glutton and a drunkard. Jesus' behavior may not look to John to be consonant with the repentance that he preached in the wilderness. Jesus, it seems, has some explaining to do to John. And he says, Jesus' kingdom is not some ideal of peace that requires the use of violence for its realization. Rather, the kingdom is Jesus, the one who has the power to overcome violence through love. End quote. See, mercy is the means of transformation through which the Messiah brings about his reign in the world. That's really what this sermon is all about. And so I'll say that sentence one more time. Mercy is the means of transformation through which our Messiah brings about his reign in our world. But this is slow work. It requires much patience and steadfastness. This kind of transforming love requires a long obedience in the same direction. And this can leave some scratching their heads and in bewildered disappointment because our God goes about transforming our world very slowly by the power of sacrificial love. Sometimes it seems as though nothing is ever going to get better. And I understand that. And if you feel that way sometime, welcome to Advent. You are at the perfect time of the year to articulate that longing for a world made right. That's what this season is all about. This is the time of the year when people experience both exuberant joy and deep disappointment. Blue Christmas services have been created for this very reason. I wonder sometimes if we would need blue Christmas services if we would let Advent be Advent, though. I think the Advent season speaks forthrightly to the sense of longing and loss that accompanies this time of year, a longing and loss sometimes rooted in a wistful disappointment and a God who refuses to perform in the way we desire God to perform. All this singing about peace and joy can seem very hollow to those who suffer the loss of loved ones or mobility or health or assumptions about the way God's works is called into question. When we suffer these losses, we begin to question God. And I think that the questioning is good because at least you're saying it to God and you're taking God seriously. But then some begin to let go and begin to question God's presence altogether. And I guess today the sermon is for you especially. I so deeply admire the saints among us who face deep sorrow, even as their faith is also deepened. The loss of spouse or parent or friend, the empty place at the table, Christmas traditions that will always be clouded by sadness. No matter how loud you sing the Christmas carols, it takes great courage to celebrate in the midst of sadness. And we have some very courageous people who are part of Table Life Church. We mustn't deny these feelings or gloss over them. We should name the loss and the loneliness and the disappointment that lingers just below the surface, especially at this time of year. Like their Lord, you see, Christians don't ignore the pain. They enter that pain. I told this story once before, but it's worth repeating, so I'll tell it again. When we lived in Washington, D.C., a woman and her adult son lived across the street from us there on Delafield Place Northwest. She was kind and friendly woman, a devout Roman Catholic, attended Mass every Lord's Day. Her 34-year-old son was the apple of her eye and the epitome of fitness. He looked like the incarnation of a G.I. Joe doll that had just been taken out of the package. This guy was fit. And one morning, he had a heart attack and died in their home just before Christmas. Jane was there when they took his body out of the home. They were still trying to revive him. There was a tragedy of breathtaking loss, inconceivable to me. And my dear wife, resolute to respond while intimidated by grief, determined to be present, she did not bring a Bible verse. She brought soup. Soup. She walked across the street. She rang the doorbell, feeling sick to her stomach because grief is such a scary thing. She gave her the soup. And she did that several times in those months after the death of her son. And then some months later, perhaps even more than a year later, the neighbor wrote a beautiful card communicating to her how much those gestures meant to her, how they were, I would say, a means of grace to her. See, like their Lord, Christians don't ignore the pain. They enter the pain. They don't pretend like it's not there. They walk to that grave and they face it in love and in hope. And so we don't ignore the sometimes painful disappointment people encounter in their journey of faith. Fred Rogers taught us what is mentionable is manageable. What is mentionable is manageable. And in our table group this Wednesday night, we will talk about loss, the loss we feel, especially at this time of year. 7 o'clock, room 103. We're going to face the disappointment together. Maybe you'd want to join us. See, the church has wisely placed this story of the incarcerated baptizer in our purview just before Christmas for a good reason. For in John, we are witnesses to the story of a zealous and faithful man who, in disappointment and doubt, asks us a reasonable question. Are you the one, or are we to wait for another? Is this the Messiah? And is this the way the Messiah is going to transform our world through mercy and sacrificial love? All the while, bullies are still allowed to be in charge, at least for a time. The resurrection is God's decisive answer to this question. There is no other. There is only Jesus and his way in the world. No plan B. There is only Jesus and his way in the world through the body of Christ, which is the church. So Christians patiently wait for the fullness of the reign of God, even while we persistently enter the grief of our world, non-judgmentally, in unmitigated love and grace and mercy, because that's the way our Lord has treated us. We don't get impatient with others because we know how much we need God's patience. The good news this morning, this third Sunday of Advent, is that God is infinitely more patient with us than we are with God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Would you stand with me, brothers and sisters?